So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church, the Search in the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and pray that you help us to learn to live by your word, by the Spirit of God, to walk in holiness and righteousness, to walk in your truth. And I pray, Father, that you help us to understand the things of this world that affect us and how to rely more and more on you and on your word and on your spirit. That your name would be praised, your name glorified, and your name exalted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we begin, does anyone have any questions that they would like us to look at some point? Okay. So if you have questions, you can always send them to questions@dbcmh.org, and we would love to take a look at them.
I got a question. Why was Abraham and David allowed to have concubines? I don't know. Yeah.
Yeah. That's an interesting question.
That's when I take a little bit longer.
So, okay, let's cover that.
Well, there's a couple related issues there. One is the concubinage itself, right? Why concubines? Which we looked at a while back. Is there sometimes there's an intermixture there of identifying them almost as a spouse, as a wife, but at the same time not. But there is a distinct difference between them. It's just that sometimes the language intermixes that a little bit. And then also, why multiple wives?
Abraham. He had Sarah and Keturah.
Nope, he had 10 concubines.
Well, we only
have
I've been reading the word.
For Abraham, and David had 10 concubines.
As well.
Abraham, we only have listed as Keturah, Hagar, and Sarah.
And he also has some concubines, yeah.
So you...
it doesn't say how many, but you're right, it does say concubines.
Yeah.
Hagar was considered concubine?
Yes.
I thought she was just...
In Genesis 25:6, it says, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, he gave gifts. And it doesn't say how many concubines he had. Now, this could be, though, related to 1 Chronicles 1:32. Now, the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine. The difference is in 25:6, it does say plural concubines. And it is a plural word, which I figured it would be. So we don't know how many he had. We just know that he did have, and they weren't specifically castigated about it, which has been a question that others have raised, is utilizing that as a promotion of plural wives is okay. But as you look in Genesis chapter 6, there's only one thing that is singled out as the sins that they were committing, taking wives of all which they chose. So you have there the picture as well that God didn't lack plural wives. Mm-hmm. It wasn't his best, but you're also dealing with a historical context, which, again, God could have said more things, but what I think he did is he let history part of it play out and demonstrate the problems with it. Did you look at Abraham and the plural wives that he had? And that was just a joyful time, wasn't it? Between Hagar and Sarah, there was nothing but trouble. You take a look at Jacob and his four wives, and it was no end of problems that he had there. And you look at David and his plural wives, and the amplification of problems he had there, where the sons were even fighting amongst one another, partially resulted from that, killing one another because of that. You have Solomon, who was led away from God. And it's like, okay, tell me one person that had plural wives that says, man, this worked out great. And you don't have an example in the scriptures. But you look at the ramifications of it, and which sometimes what you see is what's recorded in Romans chapter 1 is they basically receive the error of their ways, the ramifications of their ways. But it is interesting. Why didn't God say anything? I can see if I can find anything out about that. My best guess is, like I said, is the results speak for themselves. And so he didn't have his brothers.
Well, by having multiple wives, aren't you coveting? Aren't you?
It does become.
You become now covetous of another woman.
Well, but you look at.
Well, you're not wanting God's best for you, basically. So.
Well, in 2 Samuel 12 or 2 Samuel 11, right? What is David? Why would he even consider Bathsheba as an option? Right. And so that's the thing, one of those things that led to his great downfall was Bathsheba. But had he been focused in upon his own wife and cherishing her and pursuing her, right, a lot of problems he encountered would not have happened.
Yeah. Laying down his life, yeah.
Right. And then the problems that he had with Michal, which was his first wife, had he some form or fashion gone back, taken her with him to run around the wilderness, would have probably preserved him from a lot of hassles as well. She probably would. She wouldn't have been. What you also have. Well, but what you also have is when Saul noticed that Michal loved David, he was excited by that because he saw that as a chance for his downfall. So he knew that Michal was a problem. So David wasn't very discerning in saying, it'd be nice to be the king's son-in-law, but no.
You think it could have been that, or could have been manipulating dad versus husband? Because there's that type of devotion to that women, that girls have to.
Well, let's take a look at the scriptures. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 18.
Chapter 18.
Now we'll step back a little bit and starting in verse 17 through 22. Okay.
22 of 1 Samuel 18. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battle. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto
Adriel,
the
Mahalathite.
Thank you. To wife, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the king, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of thy twain. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law.
Okay. So we've got a whole lot of things going on here. Merab was supposed to be the present for having defeated Goliath. Okay. That was supposed to be the reward. And did the one who defeated Goliath get the reward? No. In fact, it said when it came to pass, she was to be given to David, his wife. He gave it to someone else. Okay. Now what you have is in verse 20. So you've got this. You've got Saul already rejecting his word. And this is after where you have Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so what you have in verse 20, Saul's other daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul the thing pleased him. Why did it please Saul that Michal loved David?
Because he could use her for his benefit.
So he could use her for his benefit in order to accomplish what?
Bring David down.
Bring David down. So what does that tell you about his view of Michal?
She was not a good person.
She had some problems, yeah. Because he was willing to use her as to bring an error in his way.
Because he was jealous of him. Yeah.
He was jealous of him. And so, I mean, if you are of godly character and your daughter is less than godly character, you want to be careful who you give her to, because it'll be, you know, what you do, right? But here, like, oh yes, take David down. That was his premise here. And so then he commanded his servants to commune with David secretly. So now he's going under the radar to try and say, hey, you know, Saul loves you, man. And look at what he's going to do to you. He wants to give you a cow. So he's now he's doing all this sneakily stuff. So you have a whole, you have problems there. But I think even in the wisdom and the power of God, by being submissive to God, David could have helped Michal become something different. We're looking at a slightly different question. Stunned looks. Okay, so first.
What does Saul have to do this
right now? He's got to do more research.
The question has to do with why didn't God say anything to Abraham and David about the plural wives and concubines? Right. And that's a good and interesting question, but anyway, so we'll see what I can come up with.
He tolerated them, right?
He tolerated them. My first...
Like with Moses in the bill of divorcement, right?
Yeah, because of the hardness of heart. He just... Romans 1, I think, is what factors into this.
And they really got the fruit of their ways, or, you know, proof in the pudding. I mean, you look at all the problems that happen, you know?
Yep.
And
anyone that thinks that plural wives, you can read the Bible and say, man, plural wives is an awesome way to go. There's none of the sacred scriptures is not read there. There's nowhere that has it come out across good. Even the first time a plural wives is mentioned is before the flood, Lamech. And he's using the plural wives as a sign of his prestige. It builds upon his ego and who he is and self-importance. So we can see if I can find anything there. Okay, anything else? Okay, so I was asked this question not too long ago about how in the world can we as Christians be so happy considering the condition of the world around us and the things and the bad that happens and all of those type of things. So you have people who, you know, you have the general wickedness of the world, you have people who have no job, no visible means of support, very few friends, lost loved ones, that type of thing, and you just hear all, you know, all these things that can bring you down. So I want to take a look at a few things and say, okay, what are some reasons that we would take a look at and says, yeah, these are legitimate reasons on not being happy, on being upset with the way things are. Take a look at a few. Let's go to Psalm 73. We can look at verses 3 to 9.
Is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them.
So as we take a look at these things, you have the psalmist writing. Is a psalmist joyful in this passage?
No.
No. So if he's not joyful, he is a little irritated, a little upset. Why? Why is he upset?
Because the wicked prosper.
I mean, doesn't it frustrate you and sometimes anger you when you see people who are doing such things that are so wicked, and yet they seem to thrive? I mean, take a look at Planned Parenthood, a multi-billion-dollar industry having nothing positive to do but pursue wickedness, and yet they are prospering, and it's like it can be very disheartening and very upsetting to look at the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, so you have the issue of the wicked. Let's go to Psalm 38. verses 3 to 6.
There is no soundness in my flesh because of thy anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long.
Okay. Now, is the psalmist in a joyful afternoon? Why is he so somber? What's causing him grief?
His sin. This is my iniquities are gone over my head.
Okay. So he's looking at the status of his sins and his iniquities. And in a very real sense, they're all consuming him. So you've got the prosperity of the wicked, you've got the reality of his own sinfulness, and it brings him down and brings him nothing but grief. Let's go to John 16, verses 32 and 33.
Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
So what's going on in this passage that says, okay, this is a legitimate reason for people to be upset?
Because as Christians, we have to continue in this unbelieving world, basically, to look up to Christ and there's temptation around us. Because sometimes it is tempting, I mean, to have what the people have. And we wonder, I've wondered, why is it that they have all this? And they don't believe in God.
Okay, so there's a certain amount of looking at the world around us, seeing what they have. How does Jesus describe the Christian life in this world? As fun and games? As peace and joy and happiness and everything just going wonderful?
No, tribulation.
Tribulation? Okay, tribulation, trials, difficulties. The Greek word there means pressure or oppression, affliction. And so he's saying, look, in this world you will be afflicted. And you take a look at that system. How many of you would say, oh, I want to sign up for affliction? I don't want affliction 101. That's for the wimps. I want 205, right? Just bring it on heavy. No, it's like, the Christian life is great. Can we set aside the affliction? And that's the way we want to do it. Right? And so there is the promise of affliction in this world. And so how can you be joyful or happy in the midst of this affliction? And so we have the opening here as to how, right? And so we'll take a look, a bit more of a look at that picture. But right now we're looking at the difficulties. There's, in this passage, it's like if you are centered and focused upon looking at what? You're going to be miserable.
The world.
Yeah. As you look upon the world and your surroundings, it's very easy to be miserable. Okay. One more passage on this subject, Matthew 9, 35 to 38.
I thought you were going to Romans. I was all set in Romans. Matthew 9.
It's the bold, and then once you figure it out, then he'll change it.
Yes, I'm going to do the non-bold next time.
Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest.
Yeah. So there's a couple of things in here that could cause people to just be unhappy. What are some of them? As you go through this world, this is what you see, and happiness will escape you because of it.
Being harassed.
Okay, they're being harassed. Where are they, how are they being harassed?
All over the place, not going what to do.
Okay, so that's verse 36. He had compassion upon them. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. What does that mean, sheep having no shepherd?
They're lost.
Okay, so if you're looking at the world and you see all the lost, the people that are going through difficulties, and part of the reason is because they have no hope, they are lost. And they're just looking for somebody to follow, somebody or something to cling to. Okay? Now, in verse 35, what do we have in there that could cause people to have distress and trouble?
Sicknesses, diseases.
Okay, sickness and disease. I mean, you take a look at people that are severely diseased, and it's just, how can you be joyful or happy around some of these debilitating diseases? You know, we think of some of these young kids, like Alex and Andrew, that, they're 7 to 10 years old, have cancer, and they are cutting off limbs and chopping up parts of their body because of the ravages of the body with cancer or with other things. It's like, now how can you be happy in that? Right? And so, again, the view is, which is where the transition comes, the view is, as you look upon this earth, what is there to be happy about? Right? And so what I want to look at now is how, as a Christian, in the midst of this, how can we be happy? Okay. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6 to 10.
Happiness is the Lord.
Happiness is the Lord. Chris?
Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in your body.
Wait a minute. 6 to 10.
2 Corinthians 4.
Yeah,
6 through 10.
Let's go back. It's a good 10's a good verse. We get to be,
yes.
It's good to repeat it twice.
For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body.
I think Paul is talking about two perspectives. There's the earthly perspective. How does he describe the earthly perspective? What are some of the words he uses?
Troubled, distressed, perplexed, persecuted.
Okay. So he's saying we're troubled on every side. That's an earthly perspective. He's looking at what's going on. But he says, yet not distressed. Why isn't he distressed?
His hope is not in this life.
Okay. Because he's taking a look back at the picture of Christ and says, wait a second. It is God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. It is God who shined the light into our hearts. It is God who has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is because of Jesus Christ that we can take our eyes off of the earthly perspective, which is troubled and perplexed, which is persecuted, which is cast down. And yet as we take a look at Christ in the midst of this, we see Christ on the other side of the difficulties and the troubles. And as a result, we are not distressed because we've got Christ. We're not in despair because we've got Christ. We're not forsaken because we know that we have Christ. We are not destroyed because Christ is there for us. And so it's learning to take our eyes off of the earthly and put them onto the heavenly. To be filled up with his joy, and that joy manifesting itself in happiness. Okay? Because you understand that there is a distinction between happiness and joy. What would you say is a distinction between being happy and being joyful?
Happy is based on what's happening. Mm-hmm. Joy is forever, eternal.
Right. Happiness is circumstance bound.
Joy is something that comes out of you.
Right. Joy is eternal bound. But they can have impact one on another. Because you can be happy in the midst of horrendous difficulties because you've chosen to take your eyes off the plane of the earth and put on the plane of glory, even in the midst of severe troubles. Okay?
And also, I see another thing here. He says, but we have this treasure.
Yes.
Treasure in earthen vessels. So in other words, your treasure is where your heart is, right? So if our heart is solely and completely sold out for the Lord, mm-hmm. then the treasure that we have is much more valuable to us than anything the world can offer us. So no matter what happens to us, our treasure can't be taken away, right?
Right.
We have that treasure. No one can take it away. So, I mean, if I go to debtor's prison, you know, or I've got creditor, whatever, I still have my treasure.
Yes.
You know, so circumstance, like you said, circumstances won't perplex, but not discouraged or whatever.
Right. Not despair. And with that picture of the treasure and earthen vessel, would you take, let's say, you know, they talk about some of these museums, they've got these diamonds of, you know, huge value, $35, $50, $100 million diamonds. Would you put them in a clay pot and put them on a shelf in your house? Okay.
Number one, they get stolen.
Right.
But number two, they get scratched up in a clay pot, and you got to keep diamonds shiny. And
okay. But now think about this. He's saying we have this treasure. And Paul's perspective of this treasure, how does it compare to the value of a diamond?
Far beyond.
Far beyond. And yet it is keeping an earthen vessel. What's he mean that the treasure we have is kept in an earthen vessel?
Our body.
Us.
Us.
We have the presence of Almighty God, that which is of
an
invaluable value, and it is kept in an earthen vessel which will break, which will decay, which will be destroyed. And he's saying, you have the treasure. Okay. And so again, it's that whole picture of a change in perspective. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. Second Timothy 1, 7 to 12.
7 to 12. Okay. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say.
Second Timothy 1.
Oh,
that one. Because you're being
harassed. That's true. 7 to 12. Okay. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
So we're going to look into this a little bit. What type of things do you see in here that says, this is why, in the midst of all of these difficulties of life, this is how I can just be happy?
Because God loves us and he chose us.
Yeah.
You got the security of Christ, you know?
Think about this. Notice that it says that we have a holy calling. Why did Christ call us?
Chose us.
Why?
Bear fruit.
Because he loved us.
Because he loved us. But look at what it says here. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not just because of what we do, but according to his own purpose. He called us for his purpose, to do something for him, hand chosen by God, that we may do, accomplish something for him. And just think of it. You know, we sometimes think back, and you think back at, you know, elementary school, and, you know, how you're going to play a basketball game, and so two kids stand up, and somehow they're going to be the captains, and now they start choosing sides. Who's going to play? How do they decide who's going to be on their team?
Who they like.
Okay, or?
Height.
The best players.
What they know is the best players. And how do you feel when you're not chosen or the last one chosen?
Pretty bad.
Yeah. You keep pushing back. I'm worthless. I don't have anything to offer. But now you have Christ saying, I want you on my side.
I remember when they would choose and the 4-1 little guys left that nobody wanted. And you feel so bad for him, you know? And he's sitting there looking down. He can't even look up.
Yeah.
Right. But now we revisit that whole schoolyard mantra. Christ chose you. He says, I want you on my team. I've got a special plan, a special game plan. Only you can carry out. And so it just sort of changes that whole perspective. On this earth, we don't see it, but from the heavenly perspective, he's got something great and grand for us. Okay? And so we look at who he is and what he's done. Paul's talking about himself, appointed by God to be a preacher and apostle, teacher of the Gentiles. And he says, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. Why isn't his suffering causing him great anguish?
Because it's not because he's being disobedient.
Right.
He's being obedient to God's call.
And what does Paul see that allows him to rejoice, in a sense, in the midst of these difficult experiences?
He sees his future.
Sees his future. Christ, I'm willing to suffer all of this. Because Christ has promised me something greater.
Our sufferings or present sufferings are not worthy to compare.
Right. It's nothing in comparison to what is awaiting us. It's like you take a look at the riches that we have in Christ, and it's all of these things to be upset about within this world just fade away.
Laughable.
They're laughable because they're temporary. What we've got is eternal.
Mm-hmm.
But again, the difficulty is learning to take our eyes off of the here and now and put them on the eternal glory in Christ.
I like to look at the history of the world as a grain of sand.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole history of the entire world, and that's all this is, you know. So, and the rest is eternity.
Right, and your time on that is just a little dimple on that grain of sand.
What was it from the scriptures today, Pastor was preaching, and God was talking about our exceedingly something reward.
Genesis 15:1.
Exceedingly what reward? It just hit me today, like, this reward is going to be so fantastic, we can't even think about it.
Well, but here's what needs to be emphasized in Genesis 15:1.
Exceedingly great reward, uh-huh. I think he said.
Now, let's go ahead and jump to Genesis 15:1. Now, when we think of a reward, what do we think of?
Something we've earned.
Okay, something we've earned.
Some sort of prize.
Some sort of prize.
Hey,
Genesis 15:1. Yeah, I know it's not on the list. Now,
some acknowledgement of something good that you did, or
okay, right. So I'm going to read it, and I'm going to ask a question. One question. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward."
That's it.
What is the reward for Abraham?
The blessing.
No. Look, reread it. What is the reward?
God
himself.
I am thy shield and thy exceedingly.
I am your exceedingly great reward. God himself is the reward.
Wow.
So, you know, we take a look at life, and we take a look at Paul and says, look, you know, we'll fight the good fight. We're going to get the crown of righteousness. But let's take that back a little bit more. What is the reward? God himself. God has given himself to us.
I see.
It's like, man. I mean, you take a look at the things of this world, and they pale in comparison to God. And he has given himself to us as a reward and as a treasure. That is phenomenal.
Amen. Eye has not seen nor ear has heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him.
Let's see. Let's go ahead and go.
That's pretty good because we can't see God and live. That's how great he is.
Yeah.
I mean, and he's our reward.
He's our reward. Isn't that awesome?
That's almost scary.
Yeah, it's incredible. Let's go to Hebrews 12. We're going to look at Hebrews 12, 1 to 4. So this is where we were this morning. Hebrews 12. 1 to 4. You know, if one of you really doesn't want to read, you don't have to.
Hebrews 12.
Hebrews 12, 1 to 4.
1 to 4.
1 through 4.
If you're using the Bible provided in the pew.
Sorry, I don't have a page number. 13.
Wherefore, seeing we also are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with the patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. 2, 3, 4. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, surviving against sin.
Okay. So as we take a look at this, he says, let us lay aside every weight. What are the weights of this world?
The cares, for at least for one.
The cares of this world.
The thorns, I guess you could say the riches of the world, the cares of the world, the lusts, the sins, and all those things that keep us back from
all our obligations that we have to meet to keep people's head and
basically the hardships.
Okay. But see, everything that we talked about earlier about why being upset, aren't those the weights of this world? Disease is rampant in this world. Isn't that a weight? We have the apparent success of the wicked. Isn't that a weight? So he's saying, take those things that bring you down, set them aside and turn to Christ, including the sins. Let us run with patience the race we set before us. Christ has placed us in this race. And what do we know about those who run the race in Christ?
They win.
They win. See, it's not even a matter of you got to work harder so that you do win. The fact that you have Christ says that you are the winner. You do receive that reward. You do receive that prize. It's not a competition. The race has been won. The battle's been won. We just have to keep plodding along the race.
Well, we're supposed to run a race, aren't we?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, that's one of the scary things for me is that I read those verses like, you know, but he who endures to the end shall be saved, you know. Mm-hmm. And I've always looked at certain verses, especially in the New Testament, that just scare me as far as, you know, oh my goodness, I really got to make sure that I stay, you know, otherwise I'm out. John 15, you know, the branches and things like that. So in some aspects, I know I shouldn't say it, but it's like sometimes I feel like, man, I gotta. Keep myself saved, basically. All right, I gotta do my part now. But when in reality, Christ did it all, you know, and he's the author and finisher of our faith, and he's the one who does, you know.
But what he's also communicating in that language is not only has Christ done it all, but he has given you a task to do, and he wants you to do it,
mm-hmm.
and he's enabled you to do it.
Well, it's almost like suffering is the training ground for Christian, isn't mm-hmm. it? What is it? It's like a training ground for a Christian's maturity.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's like the old story of a new young Christian comes and he's talking to an elder couple in the church and says, "Man, I'm just having real troubles with patience. Can you pray for me that I'm going to have patience?" And so the couple says, "Absolutely." So they put their arms around him and says, "Lord, we pray that you would give this young man trials in the morning, trials in the afternoon, trials in the evening. He's going, wait, I don't want trials, I want patience. And that's how you learn patience.
Never pray for patience.
Got to be careful.
But, yeah. But this isn't saying that you have to work and make sure that you earn your endurance earns you anything. I think what this is saying is that just remain in the Lord till the end. And when we're in the Lord, we want to do works that please Him in any event. And if we don't endure to the end, then we weren't saved to begin with, right?
Mm-hmm. That's where I go with that.
If we go out from among the brothers, then we weren't of the brothers to begin with. So I don't think there's any big works thing on that. You can't lose your salvation.
Right. But you understand how that can come across.
Yeah. Staying focused, my point for the Bathsheba's.
Yeah, right now when you say that,
I'm off the Jesus.
The pastor, Daddy, he's a brand new pastor. He visited our church one time. He made a little comment on the Facebook saying that he was frustrated. And this is a pastor. He goes, I am so tired, and it just makes me sick to my stomach that there's so many people falling away from the Lord. Mm. You know, and that... And once again, right now when you said, you wonder if they were ever saved. Right.
Yeah, no.
You know? Well, you listen to some of what's happening in churches, and it's like, well, no wonder they're falling away. Mm-hmm. Because the faith system is so shallow in some of these. It's and some of them do it deliberately. But see, here's what Paul, a couple things that Paul said, I'm just going to throw in here. Philippians 3:14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And so he's single-focused, single-minded. And there's another passage I should throw in here, which is also in that same section, Philippians 3:13.
I love Philippians.
The 13, it says, Brethren, I count not myself as apprehended, but this one thing I do. Okay, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And so Paul is saying, what I'm doing is I am being single-minded, single-focused. I only have one thing on my mind, and that's Christ. Because everything else pales in comparison. And so when he's talking about some of these, what comes across can be you better endure. He's saying what he's actually communicating is have this one thing in your mind, Christ. And as a result of having that one thing in your mind, having Christ itself as the goal, as the objective, he says you will endure. It's when you lose track and you start looking at the thorns of the world, the difficulties of the world, you take your focus off of Christ and you put it on this world, but then you lose heart. Then you're going to struggle, and you're going to be depressed and have all these difficulties because you're looking here and not there. And I know it can be easy to say, right? You got to continue looking up. But we do have to learn to look beyond the challenges of our life and see Christ through it. And that He's our goal and our objective. It's Him that we're pursuing. And not being caught up or lost in the muck of this world. Okay? Because it'd be real easy to take a look at what's going on, for example, in some of our governmental systems and just get thoroughly depressed. I was listening to a sermon being preached this morning on my way to set up the church. He was talking about how angry people get that there have been, like, let's say 3,000, 3,500 people within the last couple of years killed in these wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. And it just infuriates people. Then he took a step back and says, but wait a second. What about within the last 10 years, the over 5 million people that have been killed here in America? Where's the cry out for them? From the masses, right? The masses are just suppressing that whole thing. Yes, there's cries out for them. But by and large, I mean, you take a look at, here's 5 million people who've been killed, eradicated, and it's, oh, don't worry about it, it's just a blob. Right? And it's, if you get focused in on that, it can depress you and bring you down, but instead we have to continually look up and pray for the grace of God to open up the eyes and the hearts and the minds of people. So, let's see. So, we take a look at some of the things. We take a look at, again, going back to the earth. The thought that I had is, doesn't it require a lack of caring about others to be truly happy? Right? To not care about others. Let's go to Romans 10, 13 to 14. Romans chapter 10, 13 to 18. And it's Deborah's turn, right?
No.
Fred. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world.
How many of you have ever seen the movie Schindler's List?
Mm-hmm.
What, when the German or the American army, liberation forces were coming in, and Schindler was taking off, why was he so upset? You remember?
He should have saved more.
Yeah, he should have saved more. And so, see, we can get that perspective, can't we? I should have preached to one more person. I should have gone out of my way to that one more person. Can that be depressing to you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, are we held guilty if we don't?
Okay.
To a certain degree. But is it our fault?
Yeah, Christ.
Okay. He's the one. But look at what it says in verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? How do people in the deepest, darkest Africa that have never had an encounter with a Christian minister, how have they heard that they need Jesus?
Well, they see their creation and they know there's a maker. Okay. They know there's a God.
They know that there is a maker, that there is a God, and he provides all these great things. And that is enough to convict them, according to what Paul says, that there is something desperately wrong within their own self. They are not God, and that they cannot pay for the penalty of their own sins. Okay? And so, if we take a look at the world and we say, we haven't reached everyone we should have within our own life, that can be depressing. But at the same time, we understand that it's the work of Christ that'll do it. We need to be obedient, but it's not our fault if people don't believe.
Okay. Well, and we each have our mm-hmm. small part, right? I mean, it's not like...
So, see the water.
We can't do everything, but we can do something.
You know, this was brought up to me because I was concerned, and I would tell my dad when we're in Texas at the church, one sermon that they gave, and I was just so... You know, we have to go, how are we going to reach all these people? But the world, you know, the earth, how are we going to... And they were talking about Noah's Ark, how those people, you know, he preached for all those years and, you know, just only, eight of them?
Only eight people.
And then I'm thinking, well, how are they going to know? And I remember I would say, how about down in China on the other side? And I remember I was just so, I mean, it really bothered me. And my dad came in that night, and he gave me this one right here. Mm-hmm. He goes, you don't have to worry because he's going to take care of everything. Whether it's going to be you when you grow up even older, or you know your cousin, or this, everyone's going to hear before God comes.
The interesting thing about Noah's Ark, how many people on Noah's Ark were declared righteous?
One.
So why were the other seven there?
Because of Noah.
Because of Noah. You have that, in fact, you have Isaiah, I think, it's either Isaiah or Jeremiah that says, even if Daniel and Noah, and there's one other name, I can't remember who he gives, were there, yet were all these others not having help. In other words, he's looking at the new covenant as it's the ones who are believing who have the hope, who are saved, but the ones, no one gets to go along for a free ride like they did with Noah. He had seven people go along for a free ride.
Lot is the other one, wasn't it? Lot? Because his daughters came out and his wife, but...
May have been, yeah. And so... Which, and then you with Daniel, who was protected because of Daniel?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. This is the work of Daniel, and yes, they were obedient as well, but it was Daniel pulling them along to a certain degree. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25.
Okay. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
So we have the description here, and you look at this and say, okay, do we not care that people are perishing? Right? You can take a look at this, and there are people perishing. But what is it in here to encourage us that says, you know, people are perishing, but we're not held accountable. We're not guilty. What have people done? What does everybody on the face of this earth know about God?
They know there's a God.
Okay. They know there is a God. They know, and as a result of knowing that there is a God, what does that have to do with the reality of their own sins?
Well, because it says they knew him, but they glorified him not. Mm-hmm. So they put no value on him, and so they didn't see him as the means of atoning for their sins, and they've just shunned him. Mm-hmm. And they've gone about doing their own thing here. I have a question for you. It's a little bit aside, but okay. You know, there's a big controversy in the second commandment. It says you shall make no image of any right. anything in heaven or on the earth, and you shall not bow down to it.
Yes.
And there's a big controversy, well, you can make an image of something in heaven as long as you don't bow down to it. But this says here in 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Does that mean the image of Jesus, like when he was on the earth, and then they revere that image?
As if when you're revering it, yes. Now, let me take you back to Exodus 25, and he's talking about the construction of the temple of God. Now remember the second commandment, you shall not make anything of heaven or above or earth beneath. Now, here's some of the things that you do that the tabernacle is made. Verse 18, you shall make two cherubims. What are cherubims?
Angels.
Angelic beings. Of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them. Why is God telling them, make angels? If he also says, do not make angels. So there has to be a distinct difference there, don't you agree?
When God commands it.
God is commanding, make these. So there are cases and realms in which, you know what, it's fine to make things that look like things of this earth or of heaven. Problem is not that they that you're making them. The problem is, what do you do with them? So it is the bowing down to them. It is the worshiping them. It is the exalting of them.
So you can make a statue of Jesus?
I would say it's not a statue of Jesus. It's a figurine of what the person envisions Jesus to look like. What did Jesus look like?
Nobody knows.
What do we know about him from a physical perspective?
He was 5'11", 160 pounds.
He was an ordinary man. There's only one thing that we know of that he had.
The beard.
We know he had a beard. Okay, so Chris and I are trying to be more like Jesus. So we know that he had a beard. We know that he was Middle Eastern. He's a Jew. Okay. Outside of that, do we know what color hair he had? Okay. Possibly brown, but you don't know, because not all Jews are brown-headed. Right? Probably middle brown, because a lot of the Middle East are middle brown, but we don't know.
We know he was not comely. He was not...
It wasn't somebody who
go look upon.
Yeah, he wasn't a striking person that you just go, man, he's the man.
No, but is it so? It's okay for a church then to make images?
I would say the problem that you have in a church setting is church becomes a worship center, and as a result of that, what happens is the attention turns towards worshiping the figure rather than worshiping the God behind the figure.
That's what happens, because there's a church that put up a big image of Jesus and the people are climbing up on the pedestal that it's on and to kiss his feet now.
Okay. So they have an image made after a man, according to the figure of a man, rather than it's just a statue.
But you see, man is not supposed to try to use his imagination to reduce God to a thing.
Right.
And so I think it's wrong to make any image of Jesus myself.
Yeah.
You can't take the triune God and put him into a statue.
Right.
That's wrong, I think. I think the second commandment says, number one, make no image and don't bow down to any image.
Okay.
But
the reason I would argue that it's not don't make any image, because here there are places where God has said, make these figurines.
Well, does that contradict the second? What is the second commandment?
Well, does God contradict himself?
No.
Okay, so it cannot be a contradiction.
Well, he's saying, man, make no image of your own imagination, so to speak. But when I command you to make an image, that's different.
Right.
I don't know.
Yeah.
It's confusing.
No, you know what, Ken? There was a thing on the show on rock concerts, and actually we had some, remember, I don't know if you were there for the Way of the Master when they had that rock with Marilyn Manson, and I mean, all these people, they're basically worshiping this guy.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
I mean, they're actually, I mean, I heard about it, but when you actually see it, I mean, they worship this guy, and this guy's up there tearing the Bible apart, you know. And I think what the other thing, as far as nobody knows what God looks like, but they make it a God. They may say, okay, this is Jesus, I'm going to put the beard and everything and put it up here and I'm going to pray to him. But that's not really God.
No.
Yeah, that's not really God. I think they...
And why do you need... What is the reason for making an image of God?
I think that's...
It's to remind you of him. It's to in some way venerate or bring you closer to God. There's no other reason to make an image of God. And so that's not what he wants. He doesn't want you focusing. He wants you worshiping him in spirit
worshiping
and truth.
Him in spirit and truth. And so, again, there's a distinction going on. For example, having pictures of the life of Christ.
There's a picture.
There's one.
Yeah. It's supposed to be a picture representative of Christ. But you have pictures from the scenes of the life of Christ, of, you know, Jesus as a child playing in the temple, talking with the commandments. It reminds you of those biblical stories. Now, are we worshiping that? No. We're just looking at, oh yeah, that reminds me of Luke 7, right? Whatever it is.
Well, if you go to Stanford in the chapel, right, where they have the different scenes of
Now, what happens in some of those things is the problem is what I would say is a bigger problem when you're dealing with it at a church setting where the sin becomes center, is it does draw your attention there, takes it off of the person of Christ onto the image of Christ.
Right.
Quote unquote Christ, because it's really, we have no clue what he looks like. And so people look at venerating that, which venerating is a nice ecclesiastical way of saying worshiping.
Right.
I mean, let's not mince terms here. That's what it is. But they don't like to, they won't say worship because they know that that's a violation of the second commandment.
Yeah.
But to say venerate, but then you see what venerate means to them, and it's an awful different than worship. So the issue with the construction of objects in heaven above or in earth beneath is what does it mean to you? What are you doing with it? Right.
I was going to say, because you're right, it does become, what might not be a stumbling block for us might be for others. Like, I like to put nativity set out at Christmas time because I don't think it's about Santa Christ, right?
Right.
But yet, I have a neighbor who's Catholic, and actually, it's my Delaware area, but she got one, and she was telling me how she got it blessed by the Father, or, you know, whenever they're there. I'm like, oh. You know, again, when you're trying, when you think you're just trying to communicate, it's Christ is what Christmas is about. Somebody else is taking it in a different way.
My friend from the Catholic Church, she came out of it now, but she was so devoted to Mary that she designed and built this huge grotto to Mary in her backyard, and she put up this statue, and she would go out there and pray to Mary all the time.
Yeah.
Explain how praying to Mary is all idolatry. We're out of time, so any other questions, comments? Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And pray that you draw us closer to yourself and help us to be encouragers to the brethren, to those who are struggling in the things of this world, to help them to look up, Lord, and not be caught up in their circumstances, but to be caught up in you. To the praise and the honor and the glory that is in your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.